Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome you to our lecture this evening. My name is Justin Barnard, and I serve as Associate Dean in the Institute for Intellectual Discipleship here at Union University. And it is my pleasure to welcome you to our campus tonight if you are a guest visiting from the community. And it's my pleasure also to welcome students and faculty alike to hear an outstanding speaker on a very exciting topic tonight. We are pleased tonight to welcome Dr. Ralph C. Wood, who is University Professor of Theology and Literature at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He has been there since 1998, and he holds degrees from Texas A&M University Commerce, as well as from the University of Chicago. Before coming to Baylor, he served for 26 years on the faculty at Wake Forest University in North Carolina, where he was the John Allen Easley Professor of Religion. In addition to those two primary appointments, he has taught at Samford University in Birmingham, as well as Regent College in Vancouver, and has held fellowships at the University of Notre Dame, and most recently, Providence College. He is the author of numerous scholarly articles and essays and reviews, along with several important books, two of which are available for purchase after our talk this evening. Notable among those books include these: The Gospel According to Tolkien, Visions of the Kingdom in Middle Earth, Flannery O'Connor and the Christ-Haunted South, and most recently, a book on G.K. Chesterton called The Nightmare Goodness of God. And I want you to know that Dr. Wood is not only an outstanding scholar, but he is also a highly engaging and gifted teacher, and I am excited because you're going to get a taste of that tonight as he comes and delivers his talk entitled The Crucified Beauty That Will Save the World. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Ralph Wood.
Thank you very much. Let me begin by saying what a delightful day I've had at Union. I've been engaged by very serious students who've asked me wonderful questions, who've put up with my interrogation of them, who've engaged me, and the news will be going back to Baylor that first-rate things are happening at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. I've had a wonderful meeting with your president, Dr. Dockery, wonderfully hosted by Justin Barnard and many others as well. So it's been a really splendid day. I thought I would tell you that in 1956, I first heard about Union University. Now, that's before anyone else in this room was born, so it takes you back a while. I went to a small high school in eastern Texas where most teachers thought it was their chief accomplishment in the classroom to keep order. That was pretty much what constituted teaching in those days. Those teachers of mine, some of them really quite good, were products of the teacher's college system in Texas, which meant rather than learning a subject matter, which they then taught, they learned how to teach. And therefore, in many cases, they had not become master of any particular subject matter. However, there was one who had. His name was Bert, B-U-R-T, D. Sealand, S-E-A-L-A-N-D, pronounced Sealand. He was from southwestern Tennessee, and he was an absolutely brilliant high school math teacher. I remember learning for the first time the beauty of quadratic equations and solving them under Bert Sealand. And so I began to get to know this man and his wonderful wife, Ruby. and discovered he was a graduate of Union University, a school I had never heard of. But I took notice that this was a school that didn't just say, let me teach you how to teach. It said, we want to teach you what to teach. We want to give you mastery of a subject matter. And I discovered he had not only learned mathematics here at Union, he could converse widely about English and American literature. He was humanely educated. He knew the sciences. He knew mathematics. He knew the humanities. So now, all of these more than half a century later, I get to come to his alma mater. Of course, his alma mater was, I think, downtown. Is that where Union was in those days? And I am delighted and honored, therefore, to be here. Could we open our session tonight with prayer, please? Would you stand? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dostoevsky, a figure whom I trust you will read and study while you're here at Union, you all need to be making a list, books to read before I die. And at the top of that list should be a book called The Brothers Karamazov. Rowan Williams, the current Archbishop of Canterbury, calls it the greatest novel ever written. And I think he's really right about that. Flannery O'Connor, about whom you'll hear more later, cut her eye teeth on Dostoevsky. But he also wrote a book called The Idiot. And when Flannery O'Connor was reading it, her mother said, well, what's that a book about? And O'Connor answered, an idiot. Well, it's about a man named Prince Myshkin. And Prince Myshkin is clearly, for Dostoevsky, a Christ figure. But the world regards him, of course, as an idiot because he doesn't conform to the world's standards, to the world's expectations about what constitutes a good person. And so he's regarded as stupid, as idiotic, and perhaps most stupid and most idiotic in saying, beauty will save the world. That's his motto. Beauty will save the world. Well, what on earth did he mean by that? That's what we're here tonight to try to understand. What kind of beauty will save the world? Therefore, my aim, like a failed Baptist preacher, one who's thus far not getting anyone to lay hands on him for ordination, I have 3 points. So we'll be talking about beauty in the ancient world, Christian world, beauty in the medieval Christian world, and beauty in the modern Christian world. But first of all, a few introductory remarks about how ours is a beauty-starved world, and what, therefore, Myshkin did not mean when he said beauty will save the world. Some of you know that John Keats was a very great romantic poet, and I quote his famous line there, which you, I sure, have encountered in your English classes here at Union. Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. That is all ye know on earth and all ye need to know. Well, while I admire Keats immensely, I've been to his home in London, saw where he died as a young man of tuberculosis. Keats was wrong, because what Keats wants to do is to collapse truth and beauty as being sufficient unto themselves. And what Keats is doing is playing on what we call the three great transcendentals. Be sure you know those as a part of your Union education. The three categories that transcend all others, that have nothing that describe them because they describe everything else, are, of course, truth, beauty. Does anyone know the third? Transcendental. I've told the students this morning, eye contact is deadly. The avoidance of eye contact is deadlier. Anybody know the third transcendental? Hands. I bet someone does. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Thank you. That's an A. Anyone recording her? Thank you. Yeah, truth, beauty, goodness are the categories that the Greeks said describe everything else because nothing describes them. Yaroslav Pelikan, the great Christian church historian, theologian, said all three of those transcendentals, unless they're ordered to divine beauty, divine truth, and divine goodness, are open to idolatry. They're dangerous. They are deceptive unless rightly subordinated to and transformed by the gospel. He says, first of all, truth by itself, unmodified by anything outside it, becomes rationalism. The belief that with our minds we can solve our own problems, we can answer our own questions, we can think things out for ourselves without any kind of divine aid. And of course, that leads to atheism. Rationalism very quickly becomes atheism. And of course, it's now very fashionable in our time. I'm sure you've heard about Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. Some of you know Terry Eagleton has wittily put them together. He calls them Ditchkins, a wonderful collapse of those two names. They really are third-rate thinkers. If you want to read a real atheist, read Nietzsche or read Hume. Don't read Dawkins and Hitchens. You're wasting your time. What you need to read instead is David Bentley Hart's brilliant book called The Atheist Delusion, where Hart simply takes the hide off Hitchens and Dawkins, showing what really mediocre thinkers they are, because they've made an idol out of the transcendental truth. Goodness is likewise a potential source of idolatry. And since I've been really hard on atheists, let me say that goodness becomes the Christian temptation, the Christian idol. I grew up in East Texas, where we have more Baptists than people. And where we had a motto, you've all heard, we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. And therefore, I grew up believing that to be squeaky clean in one's outward, obvious moral life was to earn God's merit and favor. And so I began to collapse my Christianity into morality. You know, there were things I didn't do that others did that therefore made me better than them. I was Christian and they were not. Until I finally figured out that when Paul in the first chapters of Romans really goes after the pagans by using the second person pronoun, third person pronoun, they, he turns, as Richard Hayes has shown brilliantly, to the second person pronoun, you, meaning, of course, us Christians, where he says, you do things far worse than those Roman homosexuals because you are guilty of self-righteousness, of thinking that because you are good, you don't do what they do, you therefore have earned your pay. God has to therefore be on your side. And that, of course, is the great evangelical temptation. I remember having a student at Samford, and she said, I just can't stand about be around people who smoke. Some of you know the famous story of Carl Henry having supposedly gone to England to meet C.S. Lewis and come back. And you know that man smokes? And that man drinks? But I think he still may be a Christian. That's probably apocryphal. You have a chair named after a very admirable man, Carl Henry. But my point simply is this, that one that transcendental call goodness, unless modified, transformed, redeemed, can become a very great temptation. So can beauty become an idol. And the sin it produces is aestheticism, living for pretty things, beautiful things, lovely things. Some of you know C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Inside and Out, like Michael Watson, who wrote a very fine master's thesis at Baylor on Lewis. when Lewis comes to describe gluttony, does anyone remember how he describes it? He says it's not the people who go to Pizza Hut on all you can eat night and therefore have, you know, they're obese. They have girth that's embarrassingly large. That's not what gluttony is. Anyone recall what Lewis says gluttony is in our time? He says it's people who are gourmands. That is to say, people who will not eat things unless they're prepared just so, unless they can curl their pinky finger just right as they lift their teacups. They are the gluttons of our time. They've made an idol of beautiful food. So it isn't just beautiful pictures and beautiful scenes, but even in this case, beautiful food. To prove that I'm not an aesthete, I've invited my host, Mr. Barnard, Professor Barnard, to join me in America's greatest gourmet restaurant tomorrow morning for breakfast, Waffle House. Walker Percy said it's the best place you can find in America. If you haven't had Waffle House grits, you know, with a big dab of butter right in the middle and syrup poured on top of it, you ain't ate nothing yet. So these great transcendentals are open to terrible distortion and to terrible sin unless they are redeemed. Look, therefore, at the way beauty in our time is being distorted. Nicole Brown Simpson and her three sisters, not one of them had a college degree. All four of them had breast implants. One of my Baylor students was engaged to another Baylor student, and they had, he was a union graduate, not name him, some of you might remember him. They had a kind of sit-down session to draw up a budget, which they would plan out how they would live as a married couple and meet their expenses. And they broke off their engagement when my student, the union graduate, discovered that after groceries, anyone want to guess what his wife-to-be's largest expense was? Cosmetics. Cosmetics. And he began to pull back and say, wait a minute, hold it. It's not that this woman was, you know, in any way grossly sinful, but she cared more about her makeup than anything else than food. Or think about now all of the tattooed arms and faces in our culture. That's a beauty-starved phenomenon where our young people are crying out for beauty but don't know where to find it and get it tattooed upon them in all sorts of ways. One way, however, that doesn't happen, at least to my knowledge, that's going to be crucial to our viewing of the first image, not on their backs. Because a tattoo on your back, of course, is not for you to see, but for the world to see. You may have read, and I think my friend here who's head of the wonderful project called Humanitas happened over in Nashville, where a skinhead who had his entire face tattooed with racist images showing how he could beat up on and make fools out of everyone who was not white. Lived in Montana, off the grid, with all kind of gun and ammunition stored, has undergone a recent conversion, has been taken in at Vanderbilt University, and has had 2 years of painful surgery, reversing his entire face. You may have heard about this? It's a remarkable story. But again, his sense of beauty has been reordered to the love of God and the beauty of God. So he's had all of those horrific tattoos that covered his face removed. But can you see, ours is a beauty-starved world in this obsession with tattoos, but also in our obsession with a willful kind of ugliness, where we turn things all the way over and say, okay, I'm not going to be pretty. I will really be ugly. So, as you know, there are many young men who wear their pants so low that at age 69, when my internal sensors are ceasing to work, I wanted to go up and jerk them all the way off. Rings in every orifice, ears, nose, eyelid. And to try to make my point, of willful denial of the beautiful, the attempt to turn the beautiful out inside out like a sock. My wife had a job at Wake Forest where her associate came to her one day and said, what is a Wiccan? My son is a Wiccan, W-I-C-C-A-N. My wife, of course, a woman who keeps up, knows things, said, well, Wiccans are allegedly benign witches and warlocks who believe that they're in touch with earthly kind of powers, that they can line themselves up with the ley lines that underlie the geologic structure of things, and therefore don't have any belief in God, but worship nature in their own Wiccan way. And she said, may I ask why you inquire? And he said, yes. My son has asked for his Christmas gift for a penis piercing. You see where we are? That's where we are. With no transcendent, divine beauty, we wind up piercing everything. Because we, of course, have pierced our Lord, first of all. So what I want to do tonight is to show us some alternative notions of beauty. I should add one more illustration that's a little bit frightening and a little bit less heavy. One of my students at Wake Forest said, my mother has had her face lifted so many times, soon her cheeks will meet at the back of her neck. Now, on the other hand, people say, well, you give lectures on ugliness because you qualify so well. I think the ultimate compliment I got was one time when I lectured at Austin Seminary in Texas, and the lady said, you aren't quite as ugly as your pictures make you seem. Man, that was a compliment. And then another one said, you have a face made for radio. But then others say, well, you're just like Rodney Dangerfield. Anybody remember Rodney Dangerfield? He said, I was so ugly that when I was born, the doctor slapped my mama for bringing me into the world. So what then is Christian beauty? That's our aim tonight. And I want to say about Christian beauty this. It takes vision to discern Christian beauty. It doesn't take sight. I want to make a very fundamental distinction, therefore, between sight on the one hand and vision on the other. Sight is an ocular activity. Sight is what we see with our eyes as instruments that give us what we see right around us. Note well what form Sauron takes in The Lord of the Rings. Remember, Sauron is the figure of evil, can embody himself in what, being nothing, Tolkien being a good Augustinian who believes that evil is the deprivation of the good, therefore is truly nothing, the demonic being nothing can assume any form. Does anyone recall what form Sauron takes in The Lord of the Rings? Loudly so I can hear you. Yes, he's one gigantic eye. Notice only one eye. What happens when you put your hand over your other eye? No perspective. No depth. Sauron can see everything and penetrate nothing. Sauron has no vision. For vision has to be formed in a Christian way by the imagination's very careful training. And I trust that Union University is educating your imagination. Because once you've had your imagination formed, and I'm going to show you some images to help you form them, and you're doing that every day, I trust, here, the eye becomes something you see through and not with. Because at the back of your mind, so to speak, you formed a Christian imagination for discerning beauty in very odd places, and therefore you're looking through the eye to penetrate depths, to discern motives, and above all, to see beauty in ugliness. So let's read the passage from Isaiah 53. I have deliberately quoted it in the King James. And may I make a brief editorial excursus here in defense of the King James. Yes, I know it has scribal errors. Yes, I know there are mistranslated words. Yes, I know there are later manuscripts, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yes. However, young friends, if you don't know the King James Bible, you aren't going to understand Western Anglophone culture. Some of you know this is the 400th anniversary of the King James as the book of the Western English-speaking world. It's published in 1611. Shakespeare is already quoting it within 2 years. Unbelievable. So that whenever I use the English Standard Version for my own study and thought, but when I want to remember a verse, I remember the King James, I then go to my concordance, find where it is, and then go to the ESV. So read the King James. I plead with you. I beseech you. And there's a thing called the New King James, by the way, that cleans up some of the errors and retains all of the language of the King James. This is the King James. You won't understand Handel, Messiah, unless you understand Isaiah 53 in the King James. And can you see where we're going? We're going to a beauty not as the world understands beauty. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That vision of Christ, already prefigured in the Old Testament, of course, is called the Great Suffering Servant chapter of Isaiah. That is the vision of Christ that governs all Christian art. We're going to see examples of it from the early church, from the medieval church, and from a modern writer, G.K. Chesterton. Because in the first instance, we're going to look at an icon from the 6th century Christian world. And so a word about icons, so we'll help our vision of this icon. First of all, an icon is never signed by so-and-so. An icon is deliberately anonymous. An icon, moreover, is not drawn, but written. That is to say, an icon is inscribed after certain patterns, and it's therefore a rewriting of a pre-existing picture, so that each church in the Eastern tradition shall have its own set of icons. And the whole wall is called the iconostasis. And in the Eastern church, it's a crucial matter. You go and kiss the icons. Because unlike us Puritans, in the Eastern church, you exercise all five of your senses. Incense, of course, exercises the olfactory senses. But you taste how good the Lord is, literally by kissing the icons. And not least of all, in an Eastern Orthodox funeral, does anyone know what you do with a corpse? You kiss the corpse as a sign that you are in radical communion with the body of Christ, dead no less than living. The icon, therefore, observes a series of conventions, one of which is the very long, elongated nose. So watch out for Christ's nose. Christ, of course, would have been a first century Jew, about that high, would probably have a short, stubby nose. Icons are not about realistic depiction. Icons are about divine description. Because those who are holy have breathed the fragrance of eternity, and therefore their slender noses are signs that they haven't breathed gross earthly smells. They've breathed heavenly smells. In icons, watch it carefully. Everyone who is holy is shown full face. Everyone who is unholy is shown in profile. You get it? To be divinized, the key Eastern Orthodox word, theosis, God became man that we might become gods, is the Orthodox motto from Athanasius. Not meaning gods in the Mormon idiotic sense, but becoming fully participants in Christ so that we take on Christ's own qualities. If you don't take on those qualities, you don't have a face. Gogol, the great Russian writer, said, when souls start to decay, faces begin to disappear. Think about our culture. When souls start to decay, faces begin to decay. The face, of course, is the supreme image of God in us. And in the Orthodox view, the great saying from Genesis becomes the key. And God said, let us, curious word, make man in our image. And we Protestants usually stop when, of course, they say, and in our likeness as well. Therefore, in the ancient Eastern church, the image of God is implanted, fixed, inscribed on us indelibly. You can't get rid of it. You can distort it. You can uglify it. You can make it wicked. The aim is to make that likeness evermore conform with that image so that life in Christ is a constant growth in grace so that we are becoming more and more in our likeness conform to his image. Also, watch out for the colors. Colors are radically significant in the iconic world. Red always signifies things earthly. Blue always signifies things heavenly, like the great blue bowl we saw over us today in this gorgeous Tennessee autumn occasion. The great blue bowl of heaven means that Orthodox icons have the Virgin Mary almost always dressed in blue, but being fully human, she of course has red. Christ's humanity and his divinity are therefore figured in his having both red and blue. However, that image of Christ is what we've lost. A concrete illustration I'm going to show you in just a second. When the workers in the children's department at our church, our Baptist church in Waco, came to me and said, how can we mark the imaginations of our young, very young kids? Because they're being bombarded daily with horrific images, where the television and the billboards are simply flinging at them every possible alternative to the Christian alternative. What can we do? And without thinking, I think in a moment of rare inspiration, I said, give them the icons. So our church in Waco has a Baptist church, icons. In the children's classroom, in the adult Sunday school room, and on Good Friday, we plant candles in front of the great icons of the Western Church. I want to begin by showing you what are alternatives to the icons in the contemporary church. See if you can all recognize this one. Who can recognize that one? Hands. I need hands because I can't tell where it sounds. Yes, ma'am. You made one A. Let's make another one. Footprints in the sand. Yes. Yes. Can you hear anything that I've said in that image? You all know how it goes. It goes like this. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one only. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. And so I said to the Lord, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? The Lord replied, the years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you. Now, I'm not here tonight to make fun of this picture, but I want you to see the striking unlikeness of that picture and the icons you're about to look at. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, called simply discipleship, says that the Nazis rose to power in Germany of his age precisely because of a theology like that. Anyone get the connection? That's what we, in a technical theological way, call an over-realized doctrine of the atonement. Got it? Where we see Christ doing everything and we doing nothing. He said, no wonder Hitler could rise to such power. Because all the Lutheran churches were saying, look, in Christ your salvation is already complete. Done. He's carrying you. When, of course, the word disciple means follower. The one who comes after, the one who walks beside. What I'm here to suggest to you, at the risk of very great offense, and I do thank President Dockery and Justin Barnard for giving my check already, so I won't have it taken away from me, though they may wrestle me to the ground and get it nonetheless. Flannery O'Connor, than whom there is no more important Christian writer for you to read at Union University. And I met 45 students this morning who read her really well, thank goodness, said, sentimentality is to Christianity as pornography is to art. Now repeat that. That's a stunning aphorism. Sentimentality is to Christianity as pornography is to art. That's a sentimental scene, my friends. You see, sentimentality is unearned sentiment. Sentiment's a crucial thing. Feeling is right. Feeling is intrinsic to the Christian faith. Wesley was right about that. But sentimentality means unearned sentiment. Sentiment that's made easy. Sentiment that comes instantly. Where you just feel good all the time. So, I sometimes suggest, when I have got my paycheck already, that when the holy overhead projector is lowered down, the screen at the front, and the images are projected there, think of the Playboy centerfold, and you will have it right. I'm an equal opportunity offender. You got me? Because so many Christian images in our time are sacrilegious. They're violations of our Lord. They sentimentalize Jesus into that. In case you think I'm exaggerating, look at that. That came to me yesterday. It's being spammed all over the country by one of my high school closest friends who regards herself as a very deep Christian. Can you read what's below? And it goes on way beyond what I've recorded. The president of Argentina received this picture and called it junk mail, which is a good response, by the way. 8 days later, his son died. You all got it? A man received this picture and immediately sent out copies. His surprise was winning the lottery. You all got it? Alberto Martinez received this picture, gave it to his secretary to make copies, but they forgot to distribute. She lost her job and he lost his family. This picture is miraculous and sacred. My friends, that is obscene. That Christianity is obscene. That's pornographic. Union University is not about pornography because it doesn't promote that kind of Christianity. This is what I hope it promotes. This is the most famous of all icons of the whole Christian tradition. How many of you have seen this icon before? And I hadn't. Believe me, when I was your age, I hadn't heard of an icon. As I was saying to my friends at the dinner table, I hadn't heard of the Christian year. I thought Lent was what I got off my socks. Holy Week, I never heard of Holy Week. My Baptist church in Waco, Texas, imposes ashes on Ash Wednesday. The Baylor chaplaincy has an Ash Wednesday service where students come down this aisle and the Protestant chaplain and the Catholic chaplain, the Methodist chaplain, the Lutheran chaplain, all make the sign of the cross on our foreheads, saying to us, dust you are and to dust you shall return. All day long, we look as if we haven't taken a shower. We have that big, ugly cross on our foreheads. On Good Friday at my church, a Baptist church, we walk into the narthex of the church, and there are all the instruments of the crucifixion. We first of all pick up a bullwhip that has pieces of glass and stone and thorns embedded in it, such as would have been used to lash Christ. We pick up spikes and handle them. We get a feel for what a spike would have looked like that was driven into our Lord's body. And most horrific of all, we pick up a crown of thorns whose spikes are at least 3 inches long. It was thrust on Jesus' head. Then we process into the church. And we there observe, I remind you, this is a Baptist church, the 8 biblical stations of the cross, which Pope John Paul II, in a great ecumenical gesture, reduced the original 14 to the biblical 8, the 8 biblical scenes. Our pastor's wife is a very gifted photographer. She has photographed those eight biblical scenes. We process then through the narthex into the sanctuary. In small groups of 3 or 4, we stand in front of, not that icon, of course, but Station of the Cross. And we repeat the prayer of the Jesus prayer of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Although I have learned recently that the real Orthodox version reads, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Not a the sinner. We have icons all over our church, in our Sunday school rooms, in our sanctuary on Good Friday. This is the icon called Christ Pantocrator, P-A-N-T-O-C-R-A-T-O-R, meaning Christ the all-ruling, Christ the all-governing, Christ the one who in Colossians 1 is present already in the foundation of the universe, and therefore who is not a latecomer to the scene. Look at his features. This doesn't show up very well, but his chiton, his red tunic, indicates that he's fully incarnate. He's a human being like you and me. He's not a ghost who's kind of temporarily appeared the way the Gnostics thought. He's carrying a book of the Gospels, the four Gospels. We know that because it's very finely embedded with jewels in the shape of a cross. This would not have included the epistles because, you know, books were so big, they were on parchment, that they were thick. Can anyone tell me what this sign is? He's giving a sign of blessing. He's declaring in that single gesture his dual nature, holy God, holy man, vere Deus, vere homo. And then with these three gathered fingers, he's declaring the triune God. The three persons of the Trinity incarnate in the Son, who's fully human and fully man. Notice well that his ears are barely visible. Because the ear, and this is of course thoroughly biblical, is the organ of obedience. The verb audire is the basis of our word obedience, because to hear is to receive a command and to obey. Christ is the one who gives commands because he is, after all, the Lord. He's not being bossed around. He's giving commands. Notice here and in the icons that shall follow, all of the saints are pictured not only full-faced. I like this, of course. They have big bags under their eyes. They have not gone to cosmeticians to get rid of their baggy eyes, because bags under the eyes were marks of wisdom through suffering. All of the saints have very creased foreheads and huge creased cheeks, because if you haven't suffered, you haven't got wisdom. Wisdom comes through the right kind of suffering. But I want to look at the eyes more particularly, because they are what are by far the most interesting and significant portion of this most famous of all icons, Christ Pantocrator. Anyone tell me what's odd about those eyes? I've mentioned the bags, not the bangs. By the way, baby Jesus always has bags under his eyes. He's already anticipating his full humanity. He will suffer. He has a creased forehead. I love the icons of St. Paul, because St. Paul, of course, has the whole cosmos in his head, and therefore he has this gigantic forehead, like a big gourd. What about these eyes? What do you notice? Hands, please. I want to get you involved. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, and speak loudly. Ooh. Has she been coached already? Sounds like it. Yeah. The eyes are askew. The eyes are not both equally focused forward. The one on the right seems to be focused forward. The one on the left is slightly to the left. Got it? Therefore, which one signifies his divinity? Which one his humanity? Yes, sir, loudly. Loudly, you have to really speak up. Stand up, if you would, so I can hear you.
The forward one would be divinity.
Which one?
The forward.
Yes. Why? That's another A. Am I giving exam grades? Why? You got it right. You got to tell me why. The forward one is his humanity.
Because the divine is
based on. So an eye skewed to the left would signify his divinity. Why? Wait a minute. You said this one, which is forward looking, is his humanity, right? But I want to know why one on that side. Have you reversed your position?
No.
One more time. Which is which? His right eye is therefore looking straight forward. That is? Why? Okay. Okay. Why is the one on the left his humanity? His left, why is his left eye humanity?
As you said earlier about the human or the are depicted as not divine. Mm-hmm.
I'm not waiting to spring the correct answer. I don't know. That's the best thing professors do, by the way. Ask questions that they can't answer. My suspicion is that the writer knows the classic Christian teaching that the ruling, reigning Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. If you're looking left, then on which side are you of God? You're on his right side. That's my guess. Just my guess. But do you see my point? That is Christian beauty. And it comes to focus in Flannery O'Connor's story called Parker's Back. This may be as close to a perfect story as she wrote. It was the last one she was published. She dies at 39. And could I suggest to you, if you want to have your life transformed, get her letters called The Habit of Being and read one letter a night and you'll be transformed. You get to watch her hilariously funny. Everything she sees with the vision of a Christian that could find the humorous and the grotesque, about which we'll say more. You find her reflecting on the profoundest Christian things. And you find her dying at 39 of disseminated lupus erythematosus. And you watch and listen to and read her dying with not an iota of self-pity. In fact, her refusal to make her illness the center of her life. She saw it as a nuisance, frankly, more than the great central fact of her life. One of her most poignant late letters is in her good Georgia dialect, "Pray that the lupus don't finish me off too quick." It did. The most poignant of these letters, I think, is she said, "I can take it," meaning her illness, "as a blessing with one eye squinted." You got me? As a believer in God, as the providential Lord and Master of the universe, yes, I know everything that occurs is ultimately, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, according to his providential will. However, it hurts like hell. With one eye squinted, I can take it as a blessing. So in this story, she has a character named Parker, who's married to a real Protestant woman. I won't say any more about her. She's a bad, bad character. He decides, because he's a pagan, he's going to really impress her by having a tattoo. He's covered with tattoos everywhere but his back. Because he's so vain, he's proud of all these tattoos he has where he could look down and see on his arms and neck and so forth. She doesn't give a fig for those tattoos. Of the great, massive, bald eagle, she says, I guess I like that chicken pretty well. She calls a bald eagle a chicken. So he decides to really impress this Christian wife by going and get a tattoo on his back. And here's how it goes. He goes to a tattoo artist, says, who are you interested in? The tattooist said, saints, angels, Christ, or what? God, Parker said. Father, Son, or Spirit? Just God, Parker said impatiently. Christ, I don't care, just so it's God. The artist returned with a book. Listen carefully. He moved some papers off another table and put the book down on the table and told Parker to sit down and see what he liked. And then the artist says, listen, the up-to-date ones are in the back. Think of the footprints. Think of the sacred image that will make you win the lottery. They're in the back. Parker sat down with the book and wet his thumb. He began to go through it, beginning at the back where the up-to-date pictures were. Some of them he recognized, the good shepherd. Forbid them not. Let the little children come unto me. The smiling Jesus. Jesus, the physician's friend. And I would add footprints in the sand. But he kept turning rapidly. And he starts at the back, so he's turning rapidly backwards toward the front. And the pictures became less and less reassuring. One showed a gaunt, green, dead face streaked with blood. One was yellow with sagging purple eyes. Parker's back began to beat faster and faster until it appeared to be roaring inside him like a great generator. He flipped the pages quickly, feeling that when he reached the one ordained, a sign would come. He continued to flip through until he had almost reached the front of the book. On one of the pages, a pair of eyes. Friends, it's this pair of eyes glanced at him swiftly. Parker sped on, and then he stopped. His heart, too, appeared to cut off. There was an absolute silence. It said as plainly as if silence were a language, go back. Parker returned to the picture, the haloed head of a flat, stern Byzantine Christ with all demanding eyes. He sat there, trembling. His heart began slowly to beat again, as if it were being brought to life by a subtle power. You found what you want? The tattooist asked. Parker's throat was too dry to speak. He got up and thrust the book at the artist, opened at that picture. That'll cost you plenty. My friends, that will cost you plenty. Mark 8, if anyone shall come after me, let her deny herself, take up her cross, and follow me. That will cost you plenty. Of course, the artist means rattling change. You don't want all those little blocks. It's a mosaic, of course, just the outline and some better feature. Just like it is, Parker said. Just like it is or nothing. It's your funeral. The artist said, it's your funeral, but I don't do that kind of work for nothing. So Parker has that image of the tattooed, of the Byzantine Christ, because a friend of mine had just given, that image to Flannery O'Connor. He had been to Greece. He had seen this image and gave it to her, and she makes it the central image of the story. When he gets home, his wife is outraged. She says, God, don't look. What an idol. And she thrusts him out of the house, and with a broom, she starts beating him on his back until great red welts rise on Christ's face as it figured on Parker's back. The second image we want to come to is the medieval image. again, one that you would have encountered before. But let me show you two more Byzantine images. This is, of course, the image of what's called the Theotokos, the God-bearer, whom the Russian church, the Eastern church, calls quite rightly the mother of God, the ultimate paradox that God has a mother. But, of course, if Christ is the incarnate God, God does have a mother. You see that you don't have the little Jesus in diapers. You have Jesus as a little man. And, of course, he has, as she has, bags under her eyes. Look how elongated her fingers are. Look how elongated her nose is. Her hair is not showing. Because in the ancient world, for curious reasons, hair was thought to be the most erotic physical quality of a woman. So when Paul says that women must have their heads covered, he's talking about that, the way in which hair was thought to be erotic. Mary's hair is almost never depicted. This is my favorite of the images. I went to the Russian Icon Museum in a little town outside Boston called Clinton, Massachusetts. I went to visit this museum of Russian icons because I was suggested to do so by Albert Rabiteau. Albert Rabiteau is a black Christian, the only professing Christian now in the religion department at Princeton. The university where Jonathan Edwards was once the president has a single professing Christian in the religion department, Albert Rabiteau. A man who lived, by his own confession, a really decadent life. Numerous affairs, at least one divorce, his life in total disarray. Though, of course, he had a full professorship at Princeton. What more could he want? Until he went and visited a collection of Russian icons at the Princeton Art Museum and came upon icons like this. He said, when I saw the Mother of God with those big almond eyes. Again, look at that long nose. And of course, what Christ has already here, he's a little older. That crease in his forehead, of course, are the lines of his suffering. Look at the bags under his eyes. Look at his long, slender nose. He said, I got on my knees. I came back to the Lord. Because he said, I saw in the Theotokos, I saw in Christ her Son, our Lord, the following. That the Christian life is a matter of, if I could tell you one thing tonight, it would be this. The Christian life is a matter of sorrowful joy. Sorrowful joy. Most of my evangelical students believe it's just joy. They are fond of quoting Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Yes, of course, Paul says that. Not without sorrow. A life without sorrow is an empty life. But notice, sorrow is not our last word. That's the adjective. The noun is the joyful life in Christ through suffering. And so we turn to the Isenheim altarpiece. How many of you have seen this before? Good, good. A 12th century piece that was displayed at a monastery, actually a hospital in Germany. It was painted, unlike an icon, by a man named Matthias Grunewald. It's there on your sheet. And what he does here, of course, is to create a great triptych. T-R-I-P-T-Y-C-H, triptych. This is actually the closed altarpiece. It's meant to open out and give you even a greater scene. The figures, of course, are here. Anyone know who that is? That's St. Anthony, the founder of this order of Anthonite monks. Because the hospital was full of people who suffered from a disease that killed thousands in the Middle Ages called ergotism, ergotism, not confused with egotism. Ergo, E-R-G-O-T, a French word meaning a fungus gotten from certain kind of grains. So people were eating bread made from grain that had a fungus that gave them this awful disease, very much like leprosy, where they had running sores all over their body, their bodies turned green, and they went into convulsions. They had fits. Many of the witches, so-called, killed at Salem, Massachusetts, were thought to have had ergotism, the same disease. St. Anthony is known as one who had the power to overcome this disease because he's already pierced with Christ. I frankly have forgotten who's on the right. But notice, even though you have the crucifixion as a central piece, you have the burial scene of Christ beneath. But let's look at the centerpiece more closely. On Christ's right, our left, you can all identify who that is. That's the Theotokos, that's Christ's mother, as she's being comforted by his disciple, John. And not just comforted by, but in some sense, turned over to John. And of course, the second Mary is here, Mary Magdalene. And we know that's Mary Magdalene by her golden tresses. Can you see the curly golden hair that hangs down? Because though the New Testament doesn't indicate this, she was thought to be a prostitute. And of course, one who's absolutely transformed by Christ. Anyone know who's on our left, Christ's right? Because artists don't mess with mere chronology. Vision telescopes time. Vision closes distance. This is John the Baptist, who, of course, by chronology would have long been dead. He's back, of course, at the crucifixion, holding his Bible in his hand. And look at that elongated index finger. Karl Barth kept this painting over his desk that every day as he wrote his great Kirchliche Dogmatik, great church dogmatics, he said, I want to have that vision at the forefront of my mind. And let's see, I think we have a close-up of John. He's quoting from the Gospel of John. He's quoting from the Gospel of John, where the Gospel of John has John the Baptist say, may he increase that I decrease. Barth says every Christian should be John the Baptist. Not saying, look at me, I've found it. Bumper sticker kind of Christianity, sentimental, slop. No, look away from me. Don't look at me, look at him. He is the salvation of the world. Look at the details. They're grotesque and deliberately grotesque. This is beauty. I want you to try to get to see why people dying of this awful illness found their hope in these images. Horrific. Deliberately horrific. Not to make your skin crawl, not to make you turn away, but to make you turn toward the scene. That is the most remarkable thing about the whole of the Grunewald Isenheim altarpiece. Those fingers, those distorted fingers. Because those distorted fingers are doing two things at the same time. Can you see it? They are crying out with Psalm 22, my God, my God. God, why have you forsaken me? And, Lord, receive me into your kingdom. Because those two words have to go together. I tell my students, if you can't be angry with God, you can't believe in God. G.K. Chesterton says Job is the most Christian book of the Old Testament. Because it's 39 chapters of screaming rage before the theophany where God appears. The victims of this horrible disease found their comfort by going daily before this image. They were dying. They knew they were dying. They did not expect to recover. They weren't saying, okay, I'll believe in you, Jesus, if you'll let me win the lottery, so to speak, make me get well. No. That's playing games with God. That is truly demonic. They are doing what Paul says in Colossians 2, a very strange passage that most of us Protestants don't bother with. For Paul says in Colossians 2, when we suffer with Christ, we complete what is lacking in Christ's suffering. Well, of course, what could possibly be lacking in Christ's suffering? He suffered everything. Yes, of course. But until and unless we let our suffering participate in Christ's suffering, we're not Christians. These people, therefore, found their hope in this image of the utterly crucified Christ. I think there may be just another two. I want to come to the end. Oh, sorry. This is the reverse side. When all the panels are open, I'm sorry, you get this. I'm not going to go over it in detail, but I want to go to this one image of the resurrection. Can you see, again, I'm not here to make fun, but how much less convincing the resurrection is than the crucifixion? Not because it's unreal. Not because it's a fraud. But because, as Paul says, our resurrected bodies will have a form we don't know how to describe. And the artist, therefore, tries to describe the resurrected Christ and fails, or at least doesn't completely convince. They knew, however, that in that resurrection lay their real hope. Finally, then, to the modern image. And I'm going to let you ask questions. Or should I stop now? Okay, I'll be quick. My wife says I've never given a lecture that was too short. So I'll try to prove her wrong. G.K. Chesterton is the funniest Christian writer ever to live. Books to read before I die? Not only mine on the back table. That was very wicked self-advertisement. President Dockery, I hope, will forgive me. He's written books, so he can advertise his own as well. Because Chesterton, like Flannery O'Connor, sees the profound link between the comic and the Christian. And the comic does not mean simply laughing all the time. Laughter, as we were saying at the dinner table tonight, can be really wicked. As Reinhold Niebuhr points out, the only people laughing at the crucifixion are the thieves who are dividing up Christ's cloak and who are making mocking fun. You are the King of the Jews, are you? Bring yourself down then. That's wicked, bitter, satirical laughter. Redemptive laughter always saves. Redemptive laughter makes fun at ourselves. Chesterton is the supreme artist of redemptive laughter. If you want to begin with one book of his, begin with a novel called The Ball and the Cross. Short, not difficult, profound to the core of Chesterton. But what I want us to do tonight in closing is to read his poem called The Donkey. The Donkey. When fishes flew and forest walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools! For I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Do you all get it? What's this poem about? T.S. Eliot said we must first of all commit what he calls the heresy of paraphrase. You have to say what a poem is about in general, then you try to get at the poetic qualities of it. So he will commit the heresy of paraphrase by telling me what this poem is about. And remember, the first rule of good discussion is I will make a fool of myself, and I've led the way foolishly. So who will join me as a fellow fool and tell me what that poem is? You have to speak loudly, sir, from the very back. Loudly, I can't hear you. Yes. It's about the donkey he bore Christ into Jerusalem. I wish I had thought to bring icons of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He rides side saddle in all of the ancient icons. Anyone get the point? He does not straddle the donkey. Straddling a donkey is a sign of mastering an animal. He rides side saddle, as if he is in a chair, enthroned, not the master of the donkey, but the one being borne by the donkey. So let's look at this poem in greater care. He's echoing what biblical story, by the way? I get so amused, my Baylor students claim they know Scripture. When I start asking specific questions, I get vague answers. What story is being echoed here other than the event of Christ's entry into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, as the King James has it? Old Testament is required it. Union, I trust. Yes, sir, you have to speak. Would you stand so those in the back can hear you? Loudly.
Yes.
The ass of Balaam, who speaks when he is carrying Balaam to pronounce a deadly curse on the Israelites. And he balks. He refuses to go forward because the ass has vision. And the ass can see the angel with the drawn sword blocking the way. Don't go there. You are not meant to curse Israel. And here's what the ass speaks in Numbers 22. And, of course, the reason this is so crucial, Balaam, the donkey lies down. You know, donkeys are really stubborn. We'll see that in just a minute. He lies down, not only refuses to go forward, he gets on and gets down, and Balaam begins to flail him. Not once, not twice, not four times, but the biblical three. So you can see already there's a kind of Christ quality to Balaam's donkey, who says, is it my habit to treat you this way, Balaam? No, is, of course, the answer. Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? So you see, Balaam's ass, as Karl Barth says, speaks some of the profoundest words of Scripture. Have I not borne you? Have I not carried you? And yet you have stricken me? You want to hear Isaiah 53 echoing there? Look at the poem. The poem begins with images of the impossible, not just the unlikely, but the seemingly impossible. When fishes flew, there are fishes that not only leap out of the air like salmon, but are actually able to flap their fins and fly. And Forrest walked. Anybody read Macbeth recently? When Birnam Wood came to Dunsinane, the Forrest walking. Or do you know the Ents in Tolkien? The walking trees. Chesterton doesn't know about Tolkien. And figs grew upon thorn. Christ, remember, curses the fig tree that's barren and has not produced fruit, but only thorns. Figs are growing. And the moment when the moon was blood, anybody read Revelation recently? Where the moon turns to blood? Can you hear all of the eschatological images here? The impossible becomes the possible. The unlikely becomes the likely. Because then I, an ass, a donkey, a beast of burden was born. And I am grotesque. I am ugly. I have this monstrous head. And do you dare me make the sound of a donkey? Please don't. Has anyone heard the sound of a donkey? Oh, all of my students are from Dallas and Houston and San Antonio. They've never been heard a farm animal. When I was teaching at Sanford, one of my students' family ran a dairy, and her mother thought it was a great idea to take her first graders out to see the dairy. And when the first graders saw where milk came from, they said, "We ain't going to drink none of that." The cry of a donkey is very much like what I tried to say in the class today, the scream of the peacock. It's unearthly. It's not like the pleasant neigh of a horse. It's a sickening cry. I'm a parody, a mockery, a grotesque image of four-footed things. I'm the tattered outlaw, outcast of the earth. You begin to get the connection? Of ancient crooked will. You can't make a donkey go when he doesn't want to go. Balaam's ass will not get up when Balaam says, "Get up." And so what's happened to me? Be careful. Starve. Scourge. Deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. You think I'm dumb. You think that because I don't speak like Balaam's ass, I have nothing to say. Fools, you are. I also had my hour. One far fierce hour. Notice how he combines fierce, sweet, opposites. Because there was a shout about my ears, Hosanna to the King, and palms before my feet. There, Chesterton is suggesting, can you see it? That what it means to be a Christian is to be an ass, a donkey, a beast of burden, a Christ bearer. Look what's happened to him. You hear echoes of Isaiah 53? Scourge me, starve me, mock me. When Jesus came before Pilate and was asked to explain himself, what did he say? Let me declare to you, Pilate, why I'm innocent. I've got three good causes. He spake not a word. He was himself, his witness. So I've come here tonight to engage you, and now I want to get questions from you about the way in which ours is a beauty-starved world. Because it has not encountered the crucified beauty that will redeem the world in the icons of the ancient church, in the crucifixes of the great medieval church, and in a modern writer like G.K. Chesterton, who likely envisions us as donkeys, asses, fools for Christ. Thank you.
In keeping with biblical numerology, let's take three very short questions, if you have them, and I'll deliver the mic so that you can be heard.
I was trying to wait out the students because we're supposed to let the students go first. You know, Dr. Wood, a number of years ago, I came to you to try to talk about Walker Percy. And you, like Dr. Hewlin, I recognize that for you guys, the love of Flannery O'Connor is more important than the love of Walker Percy. but I may be one of the ones who has the lower love. Do you see Walker Percy addressing these themes that you've talked about today, maybe in Lancelot or one of his other works? I'd love to hear your comments.
Okay. The question is are there evidences in Walker Percy of concern about what is truly beautiful and what is truly, from a Christian viewpoint, ugly? He refers to the most violent and horrific of Percy's novels, called Lancelot. It's not the place to begin Percy. The place to begin with Percy is Love in the Ruins, the single funniest novel ever written. I've read it at least 20 times. My wife refuses to let me read it at night because I wake her up cackling at the hilarious lines. It, by the way, is an anti-epic, a mock epic. Remember, an epic is a work that tries to capture the whole ethos of a culture and all of its highest, best values. Percy is writing an anti-epic where he's trying to summarize all of the crapola of the modern world, and therefore it is funny in its takeoff on everything that passes as good when in fact it really is evil. Lancelot is about moviegoers, movie makers, and it comes to its climax, among other places, in a scene where someone who's running the sound system, like this friend at the back, but also has a camera, makes photographs of Lancelot's wife having sex with her lover. But because he's a Harvard graduate, maybe this explains it, he doesn't know how to master the camera, he gets it all out of focus, and the whole thing turns out to be a lurid red because it is a descent into hell. Percy shows us how modern sex is hellish. In one of his most frightening aphorisms, Percy says, in our culture, we go to bed first and then shake hands. Say, hello, how are you? My name is anonymous sex. Hellish sex. He's more concerned about the ugliness of our world, unrecognized as such, than he is about beauty. Because in some sense, unless you can recognize they're really ugly, you can't see the real beauty of those icons and of that crucifix from Eisenheim. Good.
Do we have a question from a student?
Yes, please. I had such good ones this morning. This gal is always reliable.
You said
Would
this...
You, again, stand and deliver.
You said this morning that The Artificial Nigger was Flannery O'Connor's favorite story.
Mm-hmm.
I'm curious to know what yours is.
Curious to know what?
What Flannery O'Connor story is your favorite?
Well, my favorite O'Connor story is The River. I don't think you've read it yet in the wisdom class yet. Read it. It's about a country preacher whom O'Connor assumed her sophisticated New Yorker readers would make fun of, alongside a sophisticated New Yorker reading family who spends their time going to parties, being hung over the next morning. And what O'Connor does is turn upside down everything in that story so that the really despicable people are the cultivated, the educated, the Harvard trained, those who can clink their glasses at cocktail parties. O'Connor said that the inventor of the cocktail party ought to be hanged, drawn, and quartered. Because at cocktail parties, nothing is ever said that's significant. And she said, at cocktail parties, you meet people, and she put this well, who ain't from nowhere. And she said, if you ain't from somewhere, you ain't nobody. She loves the rootedness of Tennessee. She sets her stories, a couple of them, in Tennessee. Because for her place, is a sacramental reality. She says, to live in New York City is to make up the world as you want it to be. You manufacture it out of your own fantasies. What counts is to be around people who hold you accountable. So I argue that my little hometown of Linden, Texas, a county seat town of 1,700, has more variety than Harvard. Everybody at Harvard thinks just alike. In my home county, I knew the town alcoholic. I knew the town prostitute. I knew the town heretic, atheist. Most of the men in my town, when they would greet me, would call me son. Not to be putting on airs, that's whom they functioned as. So if I misbehaved, I got it from them. So she's talking about the way in which Union University ought to sink you down deep in the roots of your region by sinking you down deep in the cross. Because in one of her most stunning metaphors, I'd like to read this, in fact. It's on the back side of your sheet. This is an excerpt from her magnificent essay in her little collection called Mystery and Manners, where she talks about a little 13-year-old girl who had a neuroblastoma. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that name. But it's a horrible disease of the brain that pushes the eyeball out of its socket so that the eye hangs over on one side. Absolutely grotesque. And, of course, she becomes, for O'Connor, one of those extras, one of those leftovers, one of those people who, in an enlightened world, of course, would be euthanized. And she then says about the world's ugliness the following. It's the second quote from the bottom. Most of us have learned to be dispassionate about evil, to look it in the face and find as often as not our own grinning reflections, with which we do not argue. But good is another matter. Few have stared at that long enough to accept the fact, here it is, that the face of good, too, is grotesque. That in us, the good is something under construction. Of course, she means by our conformity to the cross. The modes of evil usually receive worthy expression. The modes of good, by contrast, have to be satisfied with a cliche or smoothing down that will often soften their real look. Footprints in the sand. The action by which charity, and she means by charity not giving to the March of Dimes, but being conformed to the charity of Christ, grows invisibly among us. Here's a wonderful metaphor, entwining the living and the dead. And that's called the church. By the church, the communion of saints. It's a communion created upon human grotesquery, imperfection, created from what we make out of our grotesque state. So her metaphor there, can you see it? The cross, she adds elsewhere, is the only tree that has arms wide enough to circle all the living and roots deep enough to encompass all the dead. I think that's enough.
I think so, too. Let's please thank Dr. Wood again for being here tonight. Let me simply remind you as you depart tonight that there are a couple of Dr. Wood's books that are available for sale, and there's also a table set up out there, and I'm going to allow him just to make his way there. So if you want to greet him, ask him questions further about his talk, you may. And if you do have books that you wish to have signed, I think he will be willing to do that. Thank you again for coming, and you're dismissed.